Our Father, we thank you for an opportunity to do some sermon response as well as introduce the next topic in this series on the prayer that our Lord taught us. I pray that you'd give us wisdom and discernment as we engage in thinking about Scripture, and pray that we'd honor you and glorify you. We'd have a humble appraisal of ourselves, and we would grow as we think about your Scriptures. And we pray, if we do have quite a bit of time to talk about prayer, that we would grow, Lord, in being dependent often in prayer, and that we would know what it is exactly, have a focus on the things that you call us to pray for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to try a hybrid here, where for the first 15 or 20 minutes, I'm going to offer some time for sermon response, and you can blank this out, John, if you're able to do that. I don't know if I have the remote to do that, but so I'm going to offer just some time to, if you have any questions or comments about the sermon. I found that to be useful on days that I preach, and then we'll introduce this topic of Thy Kingdom Come. I started typing up thoughts on the kingdom. It's kind of an enormous topic in Scripture, and so we'll just introduce it today if we have some time to get to that. But any questions about Genesis generally or the sermon specifically, chapter 6, verses 9 to 22 today? Any comments or questions about the sermon? Yes, Steve.
It's a
request. A request, okay.
The verse you use in Hebrews?
Yes. Okay, so you're thinking about the passage about Noah specifically? Sure. I was trying to think how much to delve into a couple of different themes, and I editing a lot is significant in sermon writing. So Hebrews 11. You're probably thinking of beginning in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. I guess I would be interested if you have any specific questions, Steve, rather than just kind of riffing for... Oh, I would love to riff, but if you have some particular questions about this passage, I could answer. Duties and responsibilities. How we should what, sorry?
How we should live.
Okay. Based on how Noah should live. Okay, so in the flow of the book of Hebrews, this is a pastoral exhortation to persevere in the faith. There are those who outwardly participate in the covenant, who, you know, can say, the author to the Hebrews can say very... strong things about what they're doing. They've tasted of the age to come, but they have fallen away in the sense that they've left the visible church. And the call then is to a consistent faith. And in this chapter, what he's doing is telling us and showing us in the faith of the fathers in the Old Testament, many of them, what that faith will look like. I guess I would say, if you're asking more practical questions about our responsibilities. So I said in the sermon, God's covenant is the ground of what we are trusting in his promise. That refers to Christ and what he's done for us. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And we are called to live... like Noah, seeking a homeland and a future inheritance. And I think the text is also calling us to a reverent fear that says there. And I guess I'm probably thinking now too much on the fly, but I don't know what other things you might have in mind. A stretch?
Too speculative.
Yeah. We are called to ground our confidence in the Word of God, to live by His promise to set our sights on a city with foundations that God has built. He's the architect and the builder of that city, and ultimately to set our eyes on Jesus, who's the founder and perfecter of our faith. So those are some of the things that come to mind. Yes, John. Sure. Okay. So John is saying there have been probably an efforts to some degree to reconcile scripture with science. There have been theories that the flood was just a local regional event. So the area in which Noah lived and his, you know, immediate surrounding area was covered in this flood. And it's intended to kind of speak from within his perspective that that world, that little aspect of what we would think of as the globe, was destroyed, and then there would be other, you know, other, I'm sure, iterations of that local flood view. I think Scripture tells us that Noah is the one man. It's important for its reference to Adam. So Adam is the one man who represents a whole humanity after him. The ending of that creation comes in that first flood that we're considering in Genesis. And then all of the elements of the world go back up into the ark. And what will need to happen for a new creation, in essence, will come out on the other end. I'm pretty confident to say, I think this is a global flood that wiped out all human beings and all living beings, animals and other creatures. I don't think we need to bend over backwards to try to, make a case for a regional flood. That's my perspective. I think the scriptures give us the argument for that. So I don't think I have a super exhaustive sense of all the names that I could quote for either side, but that's the place where I end right now. Yes, Mary. If the dinosaurs were creatures that had the breath of life in them, then yes. but certainly, I mean, how would we know? Yeah. Except for the two that went on the ark. Okay. Yes, Mary Lee Dare. Yes. Right. So Peter refers to Noah's actions as preaching. He's a herald of righteousness. And I think the actions themselves, okay, so the fact that he heard the word of God, that there was a judgment coming, and then the means by which he and his household would escape. He hears that word, he trusts in the promise of God, and then he acts based on that confident trust in the Lord. And the act of obedience in trust becomes then the condemnation of the world around him. So the world doesn't respond to the sermon in that sense. They stay in their sin and unrighteousness. They're condemned and overcome by the flood. And his righteous actions in that sense become a condemning message. I don't know if there's more to your question there, but the whole world around him is condemned, and not only by the word of the Lord, but by the way that he acts to carry that out in the building of an ark. Any other? Yes, Ed. He sure did. Yeah, he did. Yeah, so here, let me give a few things. I was thinking about introducing the sermon. I thought it might start to get really complicated, but let me give them here. So Noah is described as a righteous man and whole, or, you know, had his integrity in the midst of his generation, and he walked with God. When covenant theologians describe the fact that he was, there's a covenant made with him, it seems like the reason God makes the covenant in some sense is his obedience. And I think he's pointing forward to the righteousness of Christ in that obedience. But in order for us to be perfect before God, we have to be personally and perpetually obedient. And Noah demonstrates after the flood that Adam's sin is still, he's still corrupted by Adam's sin. So we'll see that story, which is a shameful, sad story of getting drunk and being exposed after. So certainly Adam's corruption is still in Noah. Yes? Noah was saved by faith in the coming promise of a Messiah. Yeah.
Where did he get the faith?
It's a gift from God.
Okay.
Yeah.
So Noah, if we're going to remain true to all of this stuff,
yeah,
Noah had to be saved exactly as you and I are, by grace.
Yes. Yeah. Right. So there's two aspects here. This is where it can get complicated. It seems like the text is saying, because Noah is a righteous man, God grants this covenantal relationship. But then what the covenant that he believes in is pointing to itself is a redemptive revelation of the covenant of grace, which will, you know, become fulfilled in Christ later on. So we would not point to Noah's faithfulness and righteousness and say, God makes covenants with people who are righteous and draw that connection. I think what we want to say about the actual nature of the covenant itself is that it's an aspect of the covenant of grace. Yeah.
So righteousness, the only righteousness that he or you or I or anybody has to proclaim is what God has caused us to have.
Correct. Yeah. It's a gift, yeah.
That God is sovereign in the entire process.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. God is sovereign in every aspect of working. So he's accomplished his salvation in Christ. He applies it to us. We receive it by faith alone. And every aspect of then working out that redemption in us, you know, when he justifies us, he declares us to be righteous, he adopts us, he sanctifies us, all of that is graciously done by the Spirit. Yeah. Yes, David.
I once heard a minister preach on the same Hebrew word that's translated pitch.
Okay.
The same word that's translated in trumpet. Is that true?
So Hebrew is complicated because you have just consonants and then the pointed vowels underneath, and it does look like the consonants are the same in essence, but the way you know is context. Why he would cover his ark in atonement versus the other, there is another word which is tar or pitch, which is the same three consonants unpointed is the question. So you just look at the context and know that term refers to tar, not atonement, I think. Yeah. Any other questions about this particular passage or other questions in Genesis, what we've covered so far? Yes, Kevin.
Saving faith into Christ to come.
serve as types.
That's right. Yeah.
Of Christ. And so it is through Christ, who does have perfect righteousness, that God saves all his people from the final condemnation and judgment that the world will come under. And so Noah is, he is relatively right, the righteous man in the world at that time who stands out. He pictures Christ in terms of a man who is loving and trying to follow the Lord, not because he's absolutely perfect.
Right.
And but that isn't saying that that is how he has forgiveness of sins and righteousness by faith before God. Those are, so there's often this happening all through the Old Testament. People are pictures of Christ, but they also are personal believers in Christ.
That's right. That's right. And determining which one, which plane you're on is very significant. All through the Old Testament, even elements of the New, there's this typological thing that's happening, and you have to know, well, are we working on this level of typology, or are we working on the level of personal application of salvation? Yeah. Yeah. Any other questions about Noah or Genesis? All right, we will take up the next aspect then of our class. We'll try to end at 12:35 to look at the next petition in the Lord's Prayer. I got to listen to Ryan, who taught last Sunday, and I think he did a good job, and I was grateful that he covered for me on this first petition, Hallowed Be Thy Name. Let's read the prayer again together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Okay, so what is this beginning aspect called? The very first part of the prayer, what do we call that? We covered it over a couple of weeks. I can hear it being whispered. The preface of the prayer, good. It's like an entrance way into the set of petitions that we will then address to God that Christ has taught us. What did we say are some of the important elements then in this preface? What do we want to be thinking about when we address God as our Father? And then secondly, who is or who art in heaven? Yes, Steve.
First of all, you're opening a conversation with someone, i.e. the Father.
Yeah.
You're calling him our Father.
Yep. Yeah. So this is it depends on a relationship between us as his true children, relating to him as our Father. How have we become his children? Is it because we personally are his son or his daughter? No. We have been adopted in whom, right? In Christ, okay? So he's the mediator, and it's in his sonship that we are named truthfully sons of, and we have the status, the same status as Christ by faith and by union with Christ. And then what kinds of things did we emphasize when we looked at the question about the fact that he is in heaven, our Father who is in heaven? If you were in the class that Sunday. In Scripture, when God is when the Bible tells us that he dwells or he sits in heaven, what's being emphasized is his rule, his dominion, his sovereignty over his creation. So we examine things about the fact that he is high and worthy of all honor and glory and praise as he's seated in the heavenly hosts. We looked at Revelation 4 and the elders falling down before the one who is seated on the throne, and we looked at how God is high and lofty, seated in heaven, but earth is his footstool, which gives us a sense of proportion, that we are small and God's place of dwelling is great. Last time we considered, then Ryan led us in this second aspect, which we call the first petition, hallowed be thy name. And I want to just cover a couple things before we dive into our topic, thy kingdom come. Does God need us to give him something that he doesn't have when we are praying that his name would be hallowed? Okay? So what is it really about then? What are we praying will happen when his name, first of all, hallowed means to be sanctified or set apart or glorified would be another way to put it. What are we asking that will happen when we say, hallowed be thy name? Yes, Ben. Yeah. So in his, oh, go ahead, Ryan.
I was thinking that we would have a greater reference for his name, that our understanding would be.
Yeah. So it's the response that we have as creatures to God. So he is, we've said, one of the ways we describe God is his aseity. He is utterly independent and does not need his creatures. So when he made us, he wasn't wringing his hands wondering if he would and could have this relationship with mankind. He's not dependent on his creatures. But he should be, because of who he is, reverenced and honored and feared appropriately by all mankind. So we talked about, Ryan talked about a person's name, right? Their reputation. And I think someone in the class asked about the third commandment, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. That would be a way of carrying out what we're praying for in this petition. Hallowed be thy name, that his reputation, that his name, his fame, who he is would be honored and respected, and people would properly glorify God. Okay, so that's the first petition. Now we look at thy kingdom come. So what do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, this is really what we'll be focusing on today, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. And then in the next weeks, we'll look at the gospel propagated through the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenance and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinance of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, the confirming, comforting, and building up those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased to so exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. There is a lot loaded into those words, which are excellent. Christ just told us to pray, thy kingdom come. I think all of this, though, is actually presupposed and talked about. So, as we said, the ourselves and all mankind by nature are under the dominion of sin and Satan. Okay. So, let me just make sure that I'm not getting off point here. As we pray for God's kingdom, then, here's the point I want to stress today. He focuses us on what's truly important. He is overcoming Satan through Christ's cross, resurrection, and ascension, applied by the Spirit using the preached gospel and the sacrament. So we'll just focus on the first point here. Our kingdom of origin needs to be destroyed. And then next week, it's destroyed through the gospel, officers, and ordinances. Christ's ordinances convert, confirm, and comfort, and then finally his kingdom is already and not yet. Okay. Satan has a kingdom. Does that make you uncomfortable to think about? Does the Bible actually teach that Satan has a kingdom and a reign? Does it seem antagonistic to God's sovereignty, that he rules all things? Okay, so by nature, we are all born under the dominion of sin and Satan. If you don't acknowledge these are the Lord and your true enemies, you'll lose focus on praying for his kingdom to come. So here's an example of what we talk about on Satan's dominion. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the world of the air, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So before I get too deep into saying this is our kingdom of origin, being ruled by the prince of the power of the air, what was the first way that God created us? Did he make us under this kingdom and dominion? No, he made us upright. He made us in Adam after his image and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We were not created under this dominion, but Satan lies, and Adam believes the lie and falls into the captivity of Satan. Is Satan free to reign however he wants and rule? Is he sovereign like God is? No, so he's on a leash. He has to do still only what God ordained. So we have not suspended our doctrine of providence when we're talking now about the dominion of sin and of Satan. So when Jesus says to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you. He has to request, and he is on a leash. He's restricted by what God will allow, certainly. But he does have an influence. He is called the prince of the power of the air. What kinds of, let's talk about sin also, the dominion of sin. Why are we not, when let's say in evangelism, we say to someone, you are actually dead in your trespasses and sins. What are some responses that make people hard to actually believe that they're under this kind of dominion? It seems like they have some freedom. What kind of death is it then? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Yes, Mary? Yeah, it's clearly physically people are alive, but they are bound in sin and trespasses. Paul tells us that this is where we all began. We were by nature children of wrath and under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. So what I'm going to apply here then, here's another reference, John 12. The judgment of, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So we're coming to the end, chapter 12, of Jesus's earthly ministry. The Gentiles come and they say, we would see Jesus. And then Jesus says, now is the time of my glory. Now is the time for me to accomplish my glorification. And the one who is an imposter, who's ruling in his dominion, will be cast down. So how then is Christ going to accomplish the destruction of the dominion of Satan, according to this? What is the raising up? The cross, yeah. So there's this beautiful interplay where what seems to be this raising up in the first reference here, it seems on the face to be glorious, but it will actually be his crucifixion, but that will be the means by which he will draw all people to himself. So he's referring to the manner of death that he was going to die. So Satan influences in this age by deception and accusation. He takes God's truth and twists it and he brings continuous accusation against us. Here's a reference for that. Revelation 12. War rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ, have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." So he's both a deceiver, generally of the world, and an accuser of the brothers. So what kinds of accusations does Satan bring against God's children, his people? Yes, Danica. Okay, so he brings our own sin against us. And what does that mean often if he's accusing us? What is he trying to accomplish by accusing us of our sin? Yeah. That we do not deserve his mercy or his grace. That somehow our sin will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Yeah, that's a good, very good example of ways that he accuses us. So when you think about the kingdom that Christ has ushered in, and that he has conquered the dominion of Satan, you need to realize that that accusation will no longer stick. As you pray, "Thy kingdom come," you are acknowledging the fact that the accusations of Satan will no longer stick against you, his people, and Christ has been raised and vindicated in resurrection, and the destroyer, the one who is against God's people, cannot accuse them in any way that will be effective. Got about 10 more minutes here. So that's the domain and the reign of Satan. Here's the reason. I'll emphasize this a few times, and we'll talk about it a little bit if we have time at the close. The reason catechism, and it's just summarizing scripture, so we're not looking at the authority of the catechism itself, but the fact that it's summarizing the scriptures themselves. The reason it's focusing first on the kingdom of sin and Satan is to focus the nature of your prayers, okay? So if you were to examine your prayers, the things that you pray that will be overcome, if on a very specific and practical level, how many of your requests as you pray to the Lord are against this kingdom, against the kingdom of sin and of Satan? I think oftentimes we have kind of the laundry list of things that we pray for, and it's not wrong to come and have requests before our Father, things that we ask that he would provide for us, but the focus of our prayers is that the kingdom of sin and Satan would be overcome. And it's a spiritual victory then. But secondly, also the dominion of sin would also be destroyed. So we're going to look at Romans 6, but here's a summary I did here. By faith and union, Christ's history and ours are intertwined. So he has died and has been raised, so we should no longer have death and sin reign over us. He accomplished redemption, and that has been applied to you when the Spirit uses outward and ordinary means. Okay, Romans 6. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so where is Christ now? He did not stay in the tomb, right? He was raised, and where is Christ seated now? In heaven, at the right hand of God, the Father. And that fact, the fact that he has been raised, has what impact, according to this text, on the power of sin over you? It doesn't reign, okay? So there's a certain sense in which death reigned over Christ for 3 days, and then he's resurrected. He's ascended by the Spirit, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And that has an impact then on which benefit of Christ's redemption. Are we speaking now in the terms of justification or adoption or sanctification? What are we talking about in this passage? What's that? There would be an element of justification, yeah. But if sin no longer has dominion over us, so that we will no longer live under the reign of sin, sanctification, right? God is renewing us, and that kingdom's influence, the influence of Satan, is overcome, and we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And what Paul is saying here is, your death was Christ's death. Your resurrection is Christ's resurrection. That's who you are now. When you're asked, where is my hope? Where is my identity? Paul will say, you are seated in heavenly places already. You are resurrected and reigning by faith in Christ. That's where you're headed. And because he is spotless, unstained, pure, and righteous, death and sin no longer have dominion over him. That is also what God is working in us. Why is this hard for us to believe right now? That sin doesn't have dominion over us. Yeah. So we have to live with this reality in mind. We have to live saying and knowing the patterns of sin that I have cherished in the past must die. They are those things that I can no longer live in because Christ has died and he's been resurrected. The dominion of this kingdom of sin is no longer effective over me. So that's the application then. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion. Okay, there's that aspect of kingdom and rule, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So now these different elements are coming together. Justification is actually important for how we also live, right? The law condemns. It tells us that we do not deserve to have life with God eternally. But in the gospel and grace, being under the dominion of grace, he sets us free. But that liberty is not just to live however we want, right? It's to live in the dominion of righteousness after the pattern of the new man who is Christ Jesus. So when you pray, God's kingdom come, make your kingdom come. What would be a way to then go and defy that kingdom, to live inconsistently with the very request that you've prayed for, according to these texts? Yes, Steve. Yeah, basically to say, I know I'll be forgiven. I know God's will for my life is one thing that I'm told to do, but ultimately it doesn't really matter. If we're praying for the kingdom to come, there's actually a moral requirement for us then to live in line with his rule, such that we would display that the reign of sin in our lives has been cracked and overcome in the resurrection of Jesus. So that is what I have for our class today. That's clearly the kind of negative side. Where we're coming from is the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan and of sin. When we're praying that God's kingdom would come, we're praying that that would be overruled and destroyed. Any comments or questions about this before we conclude in prayer? The main application I was hoping you would take home is that this should focus our prayers. We are praying for one kingdom and dominion to to die and be destroyed, the dominion of sin and Satan, when he accuses us, when he twists God's truth against us, when we pray thy kingdom come, we're praying that that dominion and also the reign of our sin would be overcome. So it focuses us on praying for the things that Christ calls us to pray for. Let's, oh, yes, Steve, one more time.
I find it very helpful, this verse, Romans 14, 7, where Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit.
Hmm. Yeah, 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 and it should have an impact in the way that we should desire to live righteously in line with the kingdom that he's, yeah, 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 yeah. Okay, let's go ahead and close our class in prayer. Father, thank you for sending Christ the victor, the one who trampled Satan under our feet, and we thank you that that Satan has a limited reign, O Lord, that he will soon be overthrown and cast into the lake of fire permanently. And we pray that we would pray for your kingdom to be extended, that we would be people who don't just go home today and live our lives as if none of your kingdom reality is present, Lord, but we would keep in mind the spiritual battle that Satan is effecting through deception, and we would see the call to kill the reign of sin in our own lives, Lord. Thank you that the victory is already accomplished in Christ, that his resurrection and his ascension and his rule have secured for us an inheritance, and that is where we will be also, Lord. Apply these things by your Spirit. Help us to grow as we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are dismissed.